To say it was a pleasure to get to have some of our youth up here and help us. I hope you guys enjoyed that. I get to enjoy that every Wednesday, and it's a lot of fun to work with them every week and kind of see how they've. I remember when Ryan was just trying to figure out how to play bass, and I was kind of showing him some stuff here, and now he's kind of flying with it, and so it's been kind of fun to watch him go with it. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We kind of are finding ourselves towards the end of the Lenten season, getting closer and closer to Easter. Next week will be Palm Sunday, and we'll celebrate that and kind of take some looks at the scriptures there. But we're going to kind of take in this what we call fifth Sunday of Lent at a passage in John that sometimes we tend to glance over. And we take it and we see it as a scripture that maybe we're familiar with. The idea that Jesus is portraying, but sometimes we don't really think about almost the scandalousness of his statement in the eyes of what's going on in Jerusalem during that time and how it kind of is a big shift compared to what maybe they had thought and what they were getting ready to talk, kind of expect. So in John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse number 20. John 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had sounded like thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. We come to this passage in John, and it's really easy for us to kind of miss out on what's led up to this point. And it's unique in its location in John in saying, you know, kind of the way we put our scriptures for this week. We place this scripture before Palm Sunday, when really in earlier in chapter 12, you have where Jesus made the triumphal entry, where we celebrate Palm Sunday, and they were yelling, or screaming, yelling. That sounds mean. It's more like they were praising, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And we have this moment where Jesus has, there's a bunch of people that have shown up due to the Passover feast that was going on. They would have been probably Jews who were Greeks. In other words, during the exile, during when Babylon took over, about 600-700 BC in that range. Some people say 5, just kind of where it falls. We have this shift where some Jews were taken out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, and some of them were in Greece, some were in other parts of the world, and they would all come in for the Passover feast at this time. So more than likely, these Greeks could have been Jewish Greeks. In other words, they were part of what they call the diaspora. In other words, when everyone is exiled, a lot of people spread out throughout the world at that time. And so all these people now are coming in for the Passover. Jerusalem is like a hop-and-bopping place. There's a lot of people around. Okay, and Jesus has entered and everybody's excited about it because Jesus is now, in the Gospel of John, he has not been in Jerusalem. He has been out doing ministry, doing lots of things. And then now this kind of entrance after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we enter chapter 12 and he has this entrance into Jerusalem. And we have this whole new shift on things as far as the way John tells the story. And now we had a lot going on for about 11 chapters. where there was a lot of things going on, and now things kind of slow down into this last week of Jesus' life on earth. And for us to truly kind of understand what's going on, there's a lot of chaos, a lot of people going around, and there's a lot of people probably vying for Jesus' time. And you have these people that want to see Jesus, and Jesus has this response. And a lot of times we just glance over sometimes this statement, and we believe it. We say, yes, as Christians, we believe this. But the idea of those who want to save their life must lose it, that we like, okay, yeah, we get that. We must give up our own life. And that's where the idea of being a born again kind of comes from. We've died and then been born again. And we read that, but we don't really understand the implications that Jesus was making in that time. And to say that in order for a kingdom, the king who's coming, the Messiah, we sang Jesus Messiah earlier, this idea that the king is coming and the hope that has been declared has entering Jerusalem, and they're all singing, Hosanna, 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 for him to then turn around and say, must die first. They'd have been like, what? Okay, we think, you know, if you're going to be king, you're going to come in, you're going to take over, and everything's going to be this way. And you're going to wipe away all the powers. We've had this hope for so many years that this is the way things are going to be. And Jesus says, must die. Not only is he referring to himself, but he's also referring to those who will follow after him. Must be dying to themselves so that they may live. And that's very scandalous, so to speak, in that day. And even in our day. This idea that I must, you know, lose my life in order to gain life, it's kind of like, wait a minute, that's kind of, you know, oxymoronish kind of in a way. That kind of doesn't make any sense. All right. But Jesus makes that statement. And for the people in that day, it would have been kind of that shock moment. It's like, what does he mean by that? Is he saying he's getting ready to die? Is he saying, I got to die? What's he saying? What's going on here? And then for us to kind of really grasp that, we kind of need to understand some of the things that go on in the culture that are around there. There's a word in this first passage, verse number 31, where it first shows up. And the word for world there is cosmos or cosmos, however you want to pronounce it, the Greek word there. And Jesus refers to it as not necessarily his Father's world, but the world that has become. And this idea of world, and really that word also can be translated as the system or the order of things, the way things are, the current culture of the day, the system of the day, the government of the day, you fill in the blank. That's what he's kind of talking about, the judgment of this order. You see, in order for us to understand that even part, we need to jump back even a little further. And so bear with me as we have a little wonderful Hebrew worldview history lesson, kind of, in a way. I'm going to make it quick. I'll make it simple, okay? But the idea, the worldview that the Hebrew people, that is the Jewish people, developed is something that has been developing since the beginning of their time. So we have Genesis 1. Yeah, I know. I said beginning, okay? We'll glance over this. I'm not going to go through all the books of the Bible and hit on all of Jewish history, okay? I promise. But we need to kind of start with Genesis 1. And we have this poetic nature of the creation narrative. God spoke it into being, and we have all these things. And the idea that the Hebrew people had in how the world was ordered and how God created the world is, you have to remember, this is before we understand that the earth is round. Okay, if that's a newsflash for some of you, here we go. All right, the earth is a sphere, it's a ball, it's round, okay? They didn't have that idea. The earth was flat. And they had more, the picture of the way natural world was, is you had it almost like a dome. You had land, and you had this dome above you. That would be space. That would be the stars. That would be the universe above. And the way they would do that is, you know, when it says God separated the waters above and the waters below, or waters above, waters below, I said it wrong. But anyway, the idea there was that God took chaos, that is water, because at that time there was no scuba diving, there was no airplanes, there was no spaceships, that kind of thing. Everything that was up and out was out of their understanding. It was chaos. It was something they could not wrap their minds around. And then the deep parts of the ocean was the same thing. It was chaos. They didn't have scuba diving. They didn't have submarines. They didn't know that it went down. They just thought it was water forever. Okay, there was no bottom of the ocean or anything like that. That was their understanding of the natural world. And so then God steps in and separates waters below and waters above, and he creates order. And the picture then is of a dome type thing, the waters above, waters below, and everything in between then is the order that God places. And then he sets in Adam and Eve and then sets things into motion as far as what they're supposed to do. And you have the tree in the garden and all those kinds of things. And we have God places order in the midst of chaos. The waters above, waters below. So God sets into order. In other words, that would be God's system, so to speak. Follow me? We good? It was quick. Science lesson. Everybody loves Hebrew science. Walker's good. He's got it. Okay. All right. I always look over here. All right. But anyway, we have this picture then of order. And then what happens in the garden? Adam and Eve decide to do something a little different. They try and make their own order. And they create their own kind of idea. And then what happens? All falls apart. Things change. And that's constantly the roller coaster that goes on and on throughout the history. The Jewish people say, hey, we're the people of God and we're going to live this way and we want God's order, but then they kind of do their own thing. Okay? God leads them out of Egypt and they kind of complain about it. They finally get a space, they're in the promised land and everything's set in order and God has this order and they're like, no, we'd like a king because we want to be like everybody else. So they get Saul. Things go real well with Saul, don't they? Okay? And then David steps in and you have all this kind of stuff. And then all this different order then goes and goes. And they set their own order and they're in prosperity with Solomon and all the other kings following. They have all these great things. And then all of a sudden their mind turns away from the order that God intended and the way that God intended. And you have the exile. Babylon comes in. And they fight with that over and over and over and over. And in the midst of that, in the midst of the exile and all of the, okay, we're going to be followers of God. We're not going to be followers of God. We're going to put it our way. In the midst of that, there's this prophetic voice of a hope of something to come, the Messiah. And so you can imagine, just like us, when we think of hope that is to come, you know, maybe think of your retirement fund. Some of you are already there. Some of you are waiting on it. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? You have hope that a certain amount of money is going to be there in your retirement fund when it's time to go, right? We all know that it doesn't normally work out that way, right? Okay, anyway. But anyway, you set things in order and you do all this kinds of stuff to set in order. And you have this hope. And our minds picture what we want to hope for. Our minds picture what we want to dream about, our visions. And we take an idea and we expound on it in the only way we know how possible with our own perception, our own idea. Because we want to place our own order and control so that everything works out the way we think it should work out. So, we have this moment of hope in John, where Jesus entered Jerusalem, and these people have this idea that this is how things are going to go. Their imaginations have gone wild. Their perception of what the hope, what the Messiah is going to do, and taking over, even his disciples who were closest with him, and heard all of his teachings, and learned everything the way that they did, come to this point where they have this idea of the way things are going, and Jesus makes this statement in chapter 12. The order that you think things are supposed to be in, the order that you hope for, and that you set your vision around, is a little bit different from my idea. And he paints this picture that's very contrasting. In order to have life, you must lose it. That's hard for us to kind of grasp a lot of times, and how that picture. But there is no, if you look at your bulletin, there's a picture on there, on the front of the bulletin. I put it in there. It's a painting our youth did this week. It was a lot of fun. They got to pop balloons with paint in it and get paint everywhere. Just ask Ryan. Anyway, it was a lot of fun, and they got to do a lot of different things. But the idea that love is something that's really pretty and butterflies and rainbows and everything is hunky-dory and everything works out the way it should be. If you actually look at love and experience love, it's not necessarily that way. Love's very messy, very chaotic. Sometimes it's very wrong, so to speak, as far as the culture thinks about it. And they took this idea, the youth did, and they came up with this idea, what is love? And they did all kinds of stuff. And you look at the painting, there's splatters of all kinds of colors, and there's all kinds of chaotic stuff all over there. And it looks kind of, some of you may be not into the abstract art kind of idea, and you're like, I would not hang that on my wall, okay? But it fits perfect for what they were wanting to point out. And I think it looks pretty cool, because even in the midst of all that chaos, you have some evident things that point out, right? There's a little tree down in the bottom right corner. It's kind of inlaid. You can see some branches and the green splatter paint around it. If you look up in the right-hand corner, there's a heart that was kind of revealed later after they had already splatter painted everything. There's a cross going through what love is. There's some other little scrolly stuff elsewhere on there. There's a lot of things. And I even asked our youth, okay, do you see anything in the picture you didn't notice before? And it was cool to hear some of their answers. Saw this and saw that. And I would encourage you to go take a look at it. It's up in the cafe. But they also did their own individual interpretations of what love is. So they had some different words. Freedom, beauty, purity, joy, wisdom, many others. That kind of idea. But a lot of times we like to think of that. Love is beauty. It's freedom. It's pure. And we use, you know, 1 Corinthians passage and kind of think through that. We don't ever think about necessarily that love is sometimes subversive. In other words, it's kind of challenging. It's hard. It's messy. And in the kind that Jesus is talking about, is very scandalous. Jesus comes in and the people love him. They're praising him. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And yet, a week later, what happens? It's kind of scandalous. But yet, even though that's scandalous, it was what was intended. That's what's even crazier about it. Nobody expected that. Nobody thought that that was going to happen. Their perception of the way hope and the way love worked out in that moment had nothing to do with the idea of Jesus dying. Had nothing to do with it. They thought he was going to come in and take over. But he came in a very subtle way. He came through a young woman who was a virgin in the middle of a stable in the midst of chaos and all the stuff going on during the time there in Bethlehem. And throughout that, he lived a normal life. He wasn't nobility. He wasn't some high priest or anything like that. He was a regular old carpenter's son. He enters his ministry and he does some things. He's homeless. He goes around to other people's houses. He's not necessarily the coolest guy around, but he does some pretty cool stuff, so to speak. And then all of a sudden, he makes this statement that all this stuff he'd said in the place would not be worth it unless he died and to put to death. And the more and more I've read that, the more and more that really that challenges me. Because if we look at it from a personal standpoint of being a follower of Jesus calls us to live out the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus was of death to bring life. And I've really wrestled with that. Okay, what does that look like? What does that look like as a 26-year-old single dude in the Bible Belt? What does that look like? What does that look like for you? What does that look like to die so that you might live? And I kept coming back to what Nathan read last week. And in this Lent season during our time of repentance and cleansing, Nathan read through some different things. Maybe we should fast of these so that we can feast in these. And I started to kind of think through some of the stuff that he mentioned during that time. We must fast to selfishness so that we can be giving. We must fast to complaining so that we can be encouraging. We must fast to holding grudges so that we can be forgiving. And then put it in the other language, we must put to death what I want so we can bring to life what God wants. And that's tough. That's really, really tough. And so we have this idea and we simplify it so much by saying, well, just all these bad things or all this stuff that's going on, just give it to God. And this just came to my mind. And so we're going to go with it. We had this in Sunday school. And my dad's my Sunday school teacher. Isn't that ironic? Anyway, and so we had this moment and we were talking about some different beliefs that sometimes we have. And we make this statement, you know, when bad things happen or all this stuff, we just got to give it to God. And while, yes, there's truth in that, there is this incomplete nature of it. Because sometimes we're very passive with those things. So I'm dealing with X. So I'm going to say, God, you take it from me. I don't want to deal with it anymore. You take it from me. And then we just go away. But the truth is, if we don't learn how to deal with it and work it out, as Paul says, work out our salvation, it always lingers behind us. You know, an alcoholic always calls themselves a recovering alcoholic, even if they've been sober for multiple of years. It's always something that's there. Cancer survivors always view it as, I'm a cancer survivor. They're never naturally clear of it. They always have to do the checkups and things like that. It's always there. You know, we are recovering selfish people. We are recovering complainers. We are recovering, you fill in the blank. And Jesus says, put those things to death because I'm putting them to death. Let me say that again. Put those things to death because I have put them to death. That whole idea of, in order for life to come out, there must be first put to death. But it's not that simple, is it? It's really hard. It's really hard to think through, okay, I really liked those people, just, they drive me nuts. And, you know, sometimes I just got to vent and just complain about them when they're not around or whatever, just so I can feel better about it. And it's just gone and everything. What about instead of that, we start practicing what it is to encourage those people that we complain about? Maybe I'm really selfish with my time and my family gets the back burner of things. I'm selfish with my time. And so church kind of, you know, the ministry of the church kind of set way aside over here only when I have a little bit of free time. Maybe we need to put to death our idea of what our time is and understand what is God's time. A video we watched with the youth this morning is called What Worship Is. And this idea that worship is not just songs you sing on a Sunday morning, but it is a lifestyle you live. And so there were some pictures of different places that you were to worship. Worship during, what was the first one? Band practice or music practice. Another one was worship while you're eating lunch at a cafe or something like that. Worship while you're driving down the highway. And all the things you go around looking for the opportunity to show God's love in people and to receive God's love in your own life. The idea that in order to have this hope and the idea of what love is comes from what I want and my hopes and my interpretation of things and my dreams and my vision is counter to what Jesus says. It's not about what Brad wants Snow Hill to do. It's not about what Kimberly wants Snow Hill to do. I can call her out because she... Anyway, it's not about what you want Snow Hill to do. It is, what is God calling us as a community to do in our community to show His love, to show His hope, His grace, and all that comes in that. It's putting to death what I want and bringing to life what God wants. I'm going to read through this song we sang a little bit ago. You know, Rusty, or Todd brought it up last week, that, you know, Rusty was trying to get on the pastor's side by singing Redeemed because that's Todd's favorite song. And he got on my good side this morning by doing my favorite song as far as worship song, and that's How He Loves. And some of you may think, okay, it's a good song. It's got a good message and stuff like that. And I thought that too the first time I heard it. It was a great song. but I didn't really understand what was behind it. And I got to meet the guy who wrote the song when I was in college. And some of you have probably heard parts of this story. Some of you probably haven't. But I think it's a good way for us to kind of close out in what God's love really looks like. And John Mark McMillan, the guy who wrote this song, had kind of the words in his notebook. He was writing some of it, but not all of it. Didn't have all of it complete. And he had a friend who was a youth pastor at a church in his area. And they had a group of guys that all kind of met together and prayed together. And kind of encouraged each other, but also brought up some good things. And they would meet on Thursday nights to pray together. And one of the Thursday nights that they were meeting together, this youth minister guy, he was very distraught, burnt out, so to speak. And he just kind of was trying to figure out where to go next. And he made the statement while in the prayer that just kind of exploded his passion. And his true passion was for young people. That's what he wanted to show young people of this world the love of God. He wanted nothing more. That was what kind of just oozed out of him. And even in the midst of all the hard stuff he was going through, that was the one thing that he was passionate about. And it came out in his prayer in saying, God, if it takes me giving my entire life in order for the young people of this world to experience the love of God, I'm in. And whether he meant it in that moment or forever, who knows? But that statement grabbed John Mark McMillan. And he was kind of like, wow, I don't know that I have that kind of passion for the love of God to be spread. And 2 weeks later, that youth minister died in a car accident. And his youth was distraught. And all this was going on. And his friend, John Mark McMillan, was distraught, trying to figure out, God, this doesn't make any sense. And in the middle of a worship service that they were doing for a camp, he remembered the words of this song that he kind of set out. How he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. And he started to just sing the chorus a little bit. And then out of nowhere, the verses started to come that he had written down in his notebook. And he started to expound on it more and more. And it became a song in that moment. And I really want you guys to really kind of, I got to ask him, okay, why did you choose some of the lyrics you choose? Because some of the lyrics were like, for real? Okay, you know, the part about kiss in there, we're all kind of like, that's not a worship song. That's not what we're supposed to say in a worship song. But he kind of went to explain this. So I want to read a couple lines and we'll kind of just go from here. In the first verse, the second line, talking about God's love, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When I think of a hurricane destroying a tree, it's destruction. It's messy. It's not pretty. And he pictures God's love that way. A lot of times God's love is destructive. It messes us up. It's not necessarily pretty, but it's embraced by his grace. And then I want to focus on the second verse. We're going to talk about sloppy wet kiss. And I really want to kind of put in this. Okay, we changed the words to unforeseen kiss. John Mark's original words are sloppy wet kiss. And talks about how, let me just go ahead and say it. So heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. And I remember sitting in that room in the songwriter's deal with John Mark McMillan in there. And all of us were kind of in the same boat y'all probably were when you first heard this song. Sloppy wet kiss. What does he mean by that? That's kind of weird. And one of the young ladies in the class asked him, said, John, why in the world would you use a phrase like that? And he goes, well, I was sitting there with some friends of mine and they had a young toddler. And the toddler loved to give kisses, kind of like Cohen likes to give his Grammy kisses. And the toddler, when he gave kisses, you ever been kissed by a baby or a toddler? It's pretty sloppy. It's got slobber and that kind of stuff. And it's just, oh, you know, you're kind of like, I don't know about that. But yet, even in the midst of it, you're not going to say, no, it's sweet. It's kind of endearing in a way. It's like, you know, it's messy, it's slobbery, but yet it's beautiful. It's real. And he says, that's what I was kind of thinking about, how God came to this earth. It was so messy. He intended to do so much. And the hope that all these people had was that this beautiful thing was going to happen in their way and in their hope. But yet, he kind of messed it up. It changed the order of things. It changed the system. And he came to this earth with the intention of showing his love, which oftentimes is messy. It's sloppy, so to speak. But even in the midst of it, it's beautiful. We must understand that God's love does not come from our perception, but it comes through Jesus. It changes the system of things. It creates its own culture. It creates its own system. It brings what was dead to life. So, my challenge for you is, what do you need to be working on to put to death so that you may have life? What is that? Maybe it's your selfishness. Maybe it's your complaining. Maybe it's this, this, and this. But the way you put those things to death is not just saying, okay, God, I give it to you and it's over there. The way you put your selfishness to death is you practice giving. You practice serving. You put complaining to death by practicing encouragement. You practice those things that are the fruits of the Spirit. You practice what it is to live out the way of Jesus. And sometimes, if not most of the time, it's messy and it's hard. But it's what we're called to do. Put aside what we want and pick up what God wants. Put aside death and give life. Would you stand with me, please? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed.